Matthew chapter 8 in your Bibles this morning. Matthew chapter 8 in your Bible. And our text will be found in verse number 14. Matthew chapter 8 in your Bibles this morning. Our text is going to be had in verse number 14 and 15. And I need to say this. As we enter in, you're going to read about Peter's mother-in-law. Now, there are some who would like to claim that Peter was the first pope and that he was celibate or he was never married. I try to say this nicely. You don't get burdened with a mother-in-law without the benefit of marriage. It's not like anybody said, listen, you just get a mother-in-law. What did I do to earn that odious privilege? And we have several guest mother-in-laws here today. Clarice's mom is here today. Jason's mother-in-law is here. Chris Bender's mother-in-law is here today. Andy's mother-in-law is here today. There are, and many of you are mother-in-laws. And I'm not trying to be, I have a wonderful mother-in-law as far as mother-in-laws go. And my wife has a wonderful mother-in-law as far as mother-in-laws go. But Peter had a mother-in-law. You say, why are you saying that? Well, I'm trying to be funny, but you just might as well be honest about it, right? But the bigger issue is here that when some people preach that Peter was the first pope and teach that Peter was the first pope, one of the cardinal doctrines of the Catholic Church is that Peter was never married. And then they'll say, some people in the arguments of Catholicism will say that he was married, but his wife died, and then Christ called him. Well, they might have a point there, except for 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse number 5. That says, have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, or don't we have the authority to be married, as Paul is talking about this issue? Have we not a power to lead a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles? Or the other apostles are married, and as the brethren of the Lord, and as Cephas, or Cephas was Peter's Hebrew name, Peter was his Greek name. So Paul is saying, we have the power to be married, just like the other apostles have the power to be married. And we have the power to be married, just like the other disciples have the power to be married, Paul talking about himself. And we have the power to be married, just like Peter is married. So Peter was married, and then Paul will later talk about the fact that there will be many in the last days who will teach that it is against God to be married, and Paul calls it a heresy or a doctrine of devils. So, not trying to pick on the Catholic Church this morning, I'm not, but the text requires that we at least mention the fact that Peter was married, and that in him being married, he was not the first pope. Rather, Peter was a follower of Jesus Christ. He was an apostle. He was beloved. He was martyred, but he was not a Catholic pope, nor was he the originator of the Catholic Church. More people should have said amen right there. He was a follower of Christ. Let me give you another chance. He was a follower of Christ. He was not the first pope. Yeah, glad you got it. Good deal. Now, we probably won't reference that the rest of the day, and all the mother-in-law jokes are done. So if you're happy and you know it, would you stand? Some of the mother-in-laws are seated. Sorry. Please visit with Bernie after the service. He'll help you feel better. Matthew chapter 8. It's a joy to be in the Lord's house today. Matthew chapter 8, verse number 14. The scripture says, and when Jesus was come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother laid and sick of a fever. Or his mother-in-law was laid and sick of a fever. And he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and ministered unto them. A short text today, and yet a very profound and powerful text in the scripture. I'm going to preach this morning on the subject, what else can I do? What else can I do? Father, bless the reading of your word. I pray that it would impact our lives, that it would change us. Pray that you'd help us to be more like you, just because the reading of your word and the short, just doctrinal truth that we have as we jumped into the text. Bless us this day, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Almost every Jewish man would wake up in the morning. Matter of fact, it was required of Jewish men, but we would assume that not all did this. Almost every Jewish man would wake up in the morning and pray this prayer. I've told it to you before. Lord, I thank Thee that I am not a slave, that I am not a Gentile, and that I am not a woman. That's what they would pray. We saw 2 weeks ago that Christ ministered to a man most ostracized in society in Matthew chapter 8, where He healed the leper. Remember, lepers had to scream unclean, and often they would jump up and down because they were required of law to warn everyone that they were a leper. And once it was known that they were a leper, they weren't allowed to go into the temple and worship. They weren't allowed to have a regular part of society. They had to live outside of the city. They couldn't go into the city and buy food and things such as that. They lived a very difficult and soon dead life. That's what the scripture teaches us about these men, the lepers that they lived. We saw last week, and Christ healed him. Christ touched the leper and Christ healed him. We saw last week that Christ healed a Gentile slave. Remember, Gentiles were hated by the Jews and slaves were hated by the Jews. And yet Christ healed a Gentile slave. And the purpose of Christ's healing and the picture that we saw in that story is that salvation truly is for anyone, regardless of what any religious system tries to do to keep people away from the Lord, that Christ came to break down the barriers and Christ came for mankind, and Christ's grace will minister to all of mankind wherever they are. And He will meet man wherever man is. Man cannot do any effort to get to Him. He'll go to the leper, and man will not or may not have the genetic disposition towards religion, nor may man have the training as a child and grown up in a Christian or religious family. Christ will still minister to them because the grace of Christ can reach every single man. Well, the picture would not be complete about the authority of Christ and the power of Christ over sin if He was not to heal women, because the Jewish idea, again, was one of hatred for women and slaves and Gentiles. And so we see in this picture, in the account of Mark, in Mark chapter 1 and Luke chapter 4, help us to understand this happened right after Christ healed the demonic man in Capernaum, in the synagogue of Capernaum, and then Christ goes this day into Peter's house, and He goes to rest. He was weary, we understand, that He was tired, He was burdened. And as He goes into Peter's house, Jesus, verse number 14, we see an incurable problem. We see an incurable problem, verse number 14. When Jesus was coming to Peter's house, He saw his wife's mother laid and sick of a fever. Peter's mother-in-law was extremely sick. Now, in Palestine in this day, there were three types of fevers. And it's important, stay with me, we're going somewhere. There was the Malta fever. It was marked by weakness, anemia, and wasting away. It lasted for months and often ended in a decline which finished in death. It was the Malta fever. There was the intermittent fever, similar to the typhoid fever, what we would call the typhoid fever. That was one of the three fevers. And then there was malaria. Because of the region, there were many mosquitoes. It was a humid area near Capernaum. And it was accompanied by jaundice. And as William Barclay states, it was a most wretched and miserable experience for the sufferer from it. It was most likely that Peter's mother-in-law had malaria. And just the thought of malaria in our day causes fear in our hearts. We need to remember that in that day, it was a picture, or it was pretty much assured that a person that got malaria was going to die. In 2010, last year, there were over 1 million people that died from complications associated with malaria. Most of them young African children on the continent of Africa. Over 1 million died. They were not able to fight it off. And in Jesus's day, the person that had malaria, it was rather assured by everything that we read and study that the person would die. The person had the fever. It was just a matter of time before that individual was to pass away. As a matter of fact, the Jews considered a fever to be a disease. When a person got a fever, they considered it to be a disease. And most fevers, according to the Halakha, which is the collective body of Jewish law, most fevers were, you weren't allowed to touch a person. If a person had a fever, you weren't allowed to touch them. You weren't allowed to assist them. It was basically they had a fever. They didn't want it to communicate through the rest of the populace. And they died. It was just that simple. You weren't allowed to comfort them. A mother would have a child who was sick. And if a child had malaria, the mother, according to Jewish law, was not allowed to touch the child. And so, because they didn't want it to pass through. Seems rather harsh to me and to you, but it was an incurable problem. So Peter's mother-in-law was facing an incurable problem. If you're here, you might ask me the question, Pastor, what's the greatest problem of mankind? What's the most incurable problem of mankind? We've cured malaria, basically. 2010, 1 million children died, but the reality is 243 million documented cases of malaria. So it's 1/243 of the people that get malaria die today. We basically cured malaria. If we could have gotten the right medication to those children in Africa and we could have got them into the right clinics, most of those 1 million children would have survived. So malaria is no longer an incurable problem. It is basically cured. Not in every case, but 99% of the cases or more. Is it the need for food? As they said during the Great Depression, a chicken in every pot. I mean, will that win us an election now? Is it the need for food? Thus, I thought it was ironic. We need food in America, but yet we're facing great obesity issues in the United States of America. Seems like the people who are obese should give the people a chicken. But that's just me. Maybe that would cure that problem. Is the most incurable problem the economic downturn? And if we study it, we don't see it suddenly getting better overnight. Is that the most incurable problem of mankind? Is even an incurable problem wars? We're fighting any number of wars, and many of you know that far better than I. And we're fighting any number of wars across our continent, the drug war, and we're fighting wars on every major continent on the face of the earth. We're fighting wars. Is war the incurable problem of mankind? I would submit to you that no, it's not. I would argue this morning, or I would propose to you this morning, that the greatest problem for mankind is our sin nature. It's sin that separates us from God. It's sin that keeps us from God. It is sin that causes us to go our own way. The Bible says in Romans chapter 8, verse number 7, because the carnal mind is enmity. The word enmity means hostile or to have hatred. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, so that they are in the flesh cannot please God. Here's the reality of how bad it is. That of ourselves, our nature is so bad and so destructive that if you don't know Christ and you're trying through effort and through good works, or through philanthropic activities or through being kind to the kids in your neighborhood to find favor with God, the reality is the Bible says that nothing you do can please God. That's an incurable problem. The Bible says that all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. The person who wants to prove that they can get to heaven, they go to church, they give gifts, they run errands for people stuck in their homes. The Bible says in Romans chapter 3, verse number 12, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. There's none that doeth good. Of their own merit, trying to find favor with God, we don't do good. That is an incurable problem. I can't do anything to cure that problem of myself. There's nothing good that Chris Chadwick can do to find favor with God. This lady was dead. She was laying in her bed, And though she had not yet passed away, it was obvious to everyone in the house, and Peter's house would have been a larger house in Capernaum. He and Andrew lived there. It would have made up of many rooms, and they would have had a large open courtroom there in Capernaum where they would have walked in. Archaeologists have found what they believe to be Peter's house. Peter was a fisherman, and when they found it, they had fish hooks and writings of the Bible that were in there, and they associated that if you love fishing and you love the Bible, you love God. And which is a right assumption, absolutely a right assumption. And there was a courtyard there, and so as they walked into this big courtyard, Peter's mother-in-law would have had her own dwelling place. And as they walked in, the woman was sleeping in her own bed, and she was simply, we could say it this way, she was as good as dead. There wasn't anything anybody could do. There is no medicine to help her. She was gone. It was incurable. It's a picture in the New Testament of the condition of man before Christ, that our problem is an incurable problem. You and I have no hope, no opportunity to have a relationship with God of our own. Spiritually, we have an incurable problem. Doesn't matter how much good you do. It doesn't matter how many people you help. It doesn't matter how many bake sales you bake for hungry kids in Africa. It doesn't matter how many mosquito nets you send to Africa. None of that matters. We are incurable spiritually before God. We're without hope. Then look at verse number 15. The Bible says, and he, speaking of Jesus, touched her, and the fever left her. We see inconceivable power. Remember that the normal Jew wasn't able to touch a person with fever. It was against the law, we might say, the spiritual law, the law of the people of Israel, to touch a person with malaria. They weren't allowed to go to a person with any types of the fevers that we mentioned. And a person that had a fever that required that was going to lead to death, you weren't allowed to touch that person. And as Jesus enters that house and he walks in, and the Bible says in the book of Mark chapter 1 that Peter and Andrew, they speak to him immediately as he walks into the house. And Peter says, Lord, my mother-in-law is sick. And Andrew said, Lord, she's sick. She's a nice lady. She loves you. She's over in this room. Almost in my mind, it almost seems nonchalant that Christ walks into the room. He walks into the room where she is lying, and he doesn't, look at the text, he doesn't say a word. None of the accounts, in any of the synoptic gospels, not Matthew, Mark, or Luke, do we see Christ walking into the room and saying a word. He doesn't walk in and say, so how you feeling? He doesn't walk in and say, now if you have faith and believe, I guarantee you something good's going to happen to you today. Your blessing's coming. He doesn't say, for 1995, you can send something into me today, and if you send it into me, I'll send something special to you, and if you'll pray over this special thing that I send you, this special prayer rug, I guarantee you that as soon as you pray over this, I've given you specific words of faith that are going to heal you. Now, this is what we see. She's laying in bed, and Christ walks in the room. And when Christ walks in the room, he doesn't say anything. He doesn't say anything to the crowd. He doesn't say anything to anybody that's out there. He simply touches her hand. Come here, Bernie. You're going to be a sick woman. All right, you're sick, so lay down on your deathbed. Lay the other way so your feet are out towards the crowd. There you go. There you go. So she's sick. She's about to die. She's dead. She's got malaria. She's groaning from pain. Because from what I understand and read about malaria, it is a very, very painful disease to have, or virus to have, I should say. Christ walks into the room. He sees the woman laying there. Peter has spoken to him. Andrew has spoken to him. Lord, there's nothing we can do. Her problem is absolute. She is going to die. Lord, would you at least visit with her, talk to her? And this is all Jesus did. This is the manner of his power. He walks over. No, I don't want you to just follow. Come on, mother-in-law. See, they cause problems even when they're not really women, for crying out loud. He walks over. He touches her. And this woman, who had an inconceivable, incurable problem, this woman who was facing impending death, he touched her. And the scripture says, and notice, you see how Bernie left his hand there? Because she didn't even reach out to Jesus. She didn't call for Jesus. She didn't ask Jesus, "Jesus, would you please come in the room?" She wasn't like Zacchaeus and said, climbed up on a tree outside the house, "Lord, I have malaria." No, she was literally at death's door. She was too weak to get up. She had been suffering from this, we don't know how long, but long enough that death was right around the corner. And Christ walks into this woman who doesn't have the strength to lift her own hand, who doesn't have any potential to reach out to Him. And just like in salvation, He went to her, and Christ touched her. And when He touched her, notice the inconceivable power of the text. Are you there with me? In verse number 15, He touched her, and the scripture says, I think I'm right here, the fever left her. The word "left" there means it was immediately gone the moment He touched. So He touched her, the fever was gone, and she was up. And when she was up, she was as good as new. No more malaria. Mama, you're free from malaria. You can sit down. We shouldn't look slightly at this event. Matter of fact, come back here. We shouldn't look slightly at this event. Why? Because the woman was downcast in society. Not only should a Jewish man not touch a person with a fever, sick, on their deathbed, but a Jewish man would never touch another woman. It was the biggest social abnormality. You wouldn't see a Jewish man shaking a Jewish woman's hand. Jewish women weren't allowed in the temple. They weren't allowed to worship with the men. They weren't allowed to even speak to the men that were in the region other than their own husbands. And they had arranged marriages unlike ours today. It wasn't like you did speed dating back in that day. You simply, your mom and your dad picked who you were going to marry, and you stuck with them for the rest of your life unless the man didn't want to stay with the woman. And if the man didn't like the woman, he could divorce her for burning his own food. But the woman couldn't divorce the man for anything. She was stuck to him like glue, and he could get away from it for whatever reason that he wanted to, because women had, in that culture, they had absolutely no rights. So when Jesus goes and He touches her hand, that was not a light thing to the Jews in the day. The religious people of the day would have been taken way back by the fact that He touched a woman, and they would have been taken way back by the reality that He had anything to do with a woman. The power of Christ wasn't limited to a select few. It wasn't reserved for a religious class or those who were more well known or for those who had more money or education or culture or refinement. Christ's power didn't exclude the powerful, but it didn't exclude the weak and the beggarly and the slave and the Gentile, nor did it exclude the woman. So when Christ touched the woman, the inconceivable power of Christ, there's a deeper teaching here, and that is this, that Christ's power is for everyone. And He has power over everyone's sin, and that when He heals from sin, we are to serve Him with joy because He heals us from sin. The touch of Christ changes lives. Mark chapter 5 tells the story of the hemophiliac woman, the woman who had an issue of blood. Her blood wouldn't clot. She had it for 12 years. She had spent her large sum of money at every doctor. She had went all over the region, we understand, trying to be healed from this issue of blood. And she was wasting away. She was dying. And in a last resort, as Christ was walking through the crowd and the crowd was thronging around Christ, this woman walks up to Him and believing in faith that He would heal her, she simply touches the hem of His garment. And immediately she was healed. Because His power is inconceivable. I love that story and this story. But we see something interesting in this story. Look at the last part of verse number 15. The fever left her, and she arose and ministered unto them. Not only do we see an incurable problem and an immediate or impending inconceivable power, we also see an immediate response. Christ heals the woman of her fever. She who was facing impending death is brought to life or is healed. She who had no hope of survival is now cured. She who was going to die hours or days away is now like new. She is healed. She is lifted up immediately and she is healed. She has no recovery time. She's just healed. What's her response? If we know what her response is, it should give us great delight into what our response should be. If we can figure out what her response is to the healing, it should give us some insight into what our response should be. You see, because the picture here is that Chris Chadwick, and put yourself there, has an incurable problem. And the incurable problem of Chris Chadwick is, I have a sin problem. And no matter what I try to do, I will always be damned to hell, if we could use that word rightly, because of my sin problem. And there's nothing that I can do. There's no work that I can merit. There's nothing of value that I can add that would cause me to be able to move from the condition of being stuck on life's bed, obviously speaking metaphorically, facing eternal death. There's nothing I can do to move from eternal death to eternal life. Nothing. I can't be good enough over here. I can't try hard enough. I can't give enough. I can't serve long enough. I can't work long enough hours. I can't do anything to take me from the position or the state of eternal death to eternal life. The only hope that I have is the incomprehensible power of Jesus Christ when He died on Calvary's cross for my sin. And only by the touch of Jesus Christ do I have any hope of going from death to life. And I have absolute hope when He touches me. And because He touches me, I have eternal life. And only because He touches me. So what should be my response? Well, let's look at the woman's response. She arose and ministered unto them. As soon as she, listen to me, don't lose this. As soon as she was healed, she got up and served Christ. Okay, look in the text. I want you to see it because I'm not making it up. She got healed. She didn't write a book. She didn't make cream of wheat and eat it. She didn't have chicken soup for a recovery period. She didn't watch Barnaby Jones reruns for an afternoon sitting in a recliner. No. Some of you have no idea what Barnaby Jones is, but I encourage you. She simply got up and began to minister unto them. Well, who did she minister to? Jesus? Yes. But the scripture doesn't say she ministered unto Him. She ministered unto
them.
Who's the them? Well, we know with great certainty because of the other accounts in the Synoptic Gospels that Christ went in the house with Peter and Andrew and James and John. And there were probably other apostles that were there as well. But there's no doubt that he walked into the house with those men. And she rose out of bed and she was ministering to them. Christ, who has authority over sickness, over disease, over sin, his power was displayed for her benefit, not so that she could do her own thing, but rather that she would glorify God through her service. What should our response be? If you're not a believer here this morning, this part of the message really isn't for you yet. We'll get back to you in a moment. But if you're a believer, what should your response be? He touched me, oh, he touched me, and oh, the joy that flooded my soul. Something happened, and now I know he touched me, and he made me whole. Great. Now what should your response be? What should our response be to the touch of Christ? Oscar Wilde, who wrote what he himself called the best short story in the world, and he said he quoted it every morning when he woke up and every night before he went to bed, wrote this. Christ came from a white plain to a purple city. And as he passed through the first street of the city, he heard voices overhead and saw a young man lying drunk upon a windowsill. Why do you waste your soul in drunkenness? Christ said. The reply, Lord, I was a leper and you healed me. What else can I do? A little further through the town, he saw a young man following a harlot. And he said, why do you dissolve your soul in debauchery? The man answered, Lord, I was blind and you healed me. What else can I do? At last, in the middle of the city, he saw an old man crouching, weeping upon the ground. And when he asked him, why do you weep? The old man answered, Lord, I was dead and you raised me into life. What else can I do but weep? What else can I do? Pastor, I'm saved. And some people say, I'm saved, I'm a believer, I can do whatever I want because I'm a believer, and my soul is going to be in heaven. The moment that I die, I'll be in heaven with Christ, and I can do whatever I want here on this earth and still go to heaven. Which, if you're truly a believer, there's some truth to that statement. There's no doubt. The Bible says, once you're saved for all of eternity. But you should ask yourself the question. Oscar Wilde was a debased man, but he had great insight in asking this question. Did Christ leave heaven and come to earth and die the most vicious death man has ever known so I could do my own thing? Did Christ touch me so I could do whatever I want? Christ has authority over sickness. Christ has authority over disease. Christ has authority over sin. And his power is displayed for our benefit so we can glorify him through our service, not so that we can simply do our own thing. Everything in the life of the believer, everything is to reflect the glory of God. He saved us so we can glorify him. Not so that we could do our own thing, but so we could glorify him. How do you glorify him? Pastor, I'd like to glorify God if he left me here on this earth. And he who has power over sickness, disease, and death. And he who displays that for our benefit so that I can glorify him. I want to glorify him, but crying out loud, how do I glorify him? I would submit that you glorify him on earth by doing what he did while he was on the earth. That we do what he did while he was here. That we follow the example of Christ. You say, well, what did he do while he was here? Are you saying I should go feed 5,000? No, but maybe the interns. No. What did Christ do while he was on the earth? Well, the scripture is pretty clear in Matthew chapter 20, verse number 28, where the scripture says, even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Christ did not come to be ministered unto. He did not come so people could serve him. He left heaven, humbled himself, came as a servant so that he could serve mankind. He didn't come as a king. He didn't come as a political leader. He didn't come as the great emancipator. He came for one purpose, and that was to serve mankind. And ultimately, that service was his death on Calvary's cross to give us eternal life. But also to give us the power to glorify him. Christ's authority over sickness, disease, and sin is not displayed so we can go, as Oscar Wilde said, chasing after a good time or seeking our own pursuits or wallowing in self-pity. This has been a common problem for Christendom. It started in the first church. Paul writes to the churches of Galatia, and he says in Galatians chapter 5, verse number 13, for brethren, ye have not been called unto liberty, only use not liberty as an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Here's the whole law. Love your neighbor as yourself. Oh, Pastor, I just get so tired of serving. I just don't want to serve. I want to be served. When do I get some respect? I'm tired of always having to be the one that serves. I just wish people would serve me for a little while, crying out loud. I'm tired. I'm 30. Don't get any of that respect stuff around here. Christ has power over sin, over sickness, over disease, and He has power to save you. And when He saved you, He did not save you so you could sit on the couch and watch other people serve you. He saved you so that you would glorify Him, and He saved you so that you would serve others, and in serving others, you would point them to Jesus Christ. But my life is so busy. Maybe you're busy doing the wrong thing. Just thinking. Maybe there's some shortcuts to life that you could take so you could serve. Maybe you don't need to spend 10 hours a week on Facebook telling your friends you went to Balboa Park and saw flowers. Because your friends really don't care. And if you think they care, I want to let you know. They only tell you they care. They don't care. And everybody in here is going, I don't want to laugh too hard, but I don't care either. That's right. I'm appreciative for those who said amen right there. And if your friends care, maybe you should take them to Balboa Park, so you could invest in their lives together. Pastor, I'm so busy. How many hours a week do you spend watching TV? I just got to relax. I'm for relaxation. I think it's a good thing. I had a great time taking the Schecksniders to the lighthouse, Point Loma Lighthouse yesterday, and the tide pools, and it was just a wonderful time. We relaxed. It was great. And remember, if you're not a believer, just hold on. We'll come back to you in just a minute. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse number 16 says, as free, and not as using your liberty as a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. It's not, I'm not made free by the power of Christ so I can just go do my own thing. Serving Christ is not a burden, but rather an opportunity to reflect glory back to God, who sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die for our sin. I've got to go watch the nursery today. I've got to help my neighbor mow her grass today. I'll be glad when I'm done with this. Well, for the believer, we're never to be done with this. What else can I do? Can I do something else that reflects glory to God other than serve people? Is there something else that you'd be able to do to bring glory to God other than serve others? I would submit to you, as we search the Scriptures daily, you will never find an opportunity to reflect glory back to God apart from our individual prayer time and worship time in our daily devotions other than serving people. The one active external act that we are able to do that reflects the glory of God is serving others. So ushers, when you usher, you're serving God, and it reflects glory back to God. And nursery workers, when the babies cry and you have to wipe noses and change diapers and help kids out in a 2 and 3 year old class who think it's fun to eat staples and you're constantly on the prowl for them and watching them and trying to care for their needs, or you're teaching a kid that really doesn't know a whole lot about the Lord or a whole lot about discipline in a junior church class, whenever you're at that state, you are bringing glory to God. Every time you pick up trash in a parking lot, every time you help an old lady across the street, every time you do anything to serve others by serving God, you reflect glory back to God. And it is to be the daily pursuit of the believer, not sitting in our house watching the Food Network. I'm convinced that the average Christian today would find great joy in going to a heaven that provided them with tremendous relaxation, a pool, Facebook, the Food Network, an endless supply of Italian food or barbecue, family, friends, and their favorite hobbies. They would love that. Matter of fact, we've pictured that so often in our church. And we view that sometimes as heaven. And we could go there and be joyful and happy there, even if God wasn't there. Well, as long as I get my mansion, Pastor. As long as my friends are there, as long as our family's there. Hey, folks, let me give you some insight. Heaven is not a big family reunion. Heaven is a place where we will glorify and magnify God for all of eternity. And the way that we do that on this earth is to serve other people. What else can you do? Paul said it this way. The love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, if one died for all, then we're all dead. Christ loved me that He died for me. And because He loved me and He died for me, and if He didn't die for me, everyone would be dead. And because He died for me, I am constrained to share that love with a lost and dying world. I am constrained to serve others. And I'm constrained to do it with joy in my heart, even when I don't want there to be joy in my heart. The burdens of life don't come because we are serving others. Our life often becomes most burdensome when we begin to serve ourselves. There are external causes, loved ones, things such as that, that are external, but most of the time it's because we serve ourselves. Why? Because we are saved to serve. We were saved to glorify God through our service, and through our service alone. We see in our text some helpful thoughts. The first helpful thought that we see in Matthew chapter 18 about service is, number one, we serve after being saved. True service doesn't happen prior to salvation. trying to merit favor with God, it's not going to happen before salvation. You must be saved. You must be born again. You must repent of your sin. If you don't repent of your sin, candidly, you will spend eternity in hell, separated from God, with no hope of ever having a relationship with God. And if you're here this morning and you're not sure that heaven's your home, I implore you to turn to Christ by faith alone. Nothing of merit, nothing good you can do, only by simple faith, trusting in Jesus Christ, can you ever have heaven as your home. Service comes after being served. Christ served us first. He loved us first. He died for us. And He died because of us. Our sin put Him on the cross. Your sin put Him on the cross. We are sinners. And the only hope we have is Jesus Christ and His death for us. The second thing we see in this text about Peter's mother-in-law is that when we serve, we are following the example set by Christ. We're following the example set by Christ. He served us first. He served her first. He came to her. He was tired. He came to her. He came in and He touched her. And we know from other texts of Scripture that every time He healed somebody, it caused some, what the Bible uses the word virtue, or it wearied Him to heal people because He had the limitations of man upon Him. We follow Christ's example when we serve. And thirdly, we serve to the glory of God. Oh, Pastor, pray that I would glorify God in my life. That's easy. Serve somebody. Go serve somebody. Turn Facebook off. Matter of fact, deactivate your account. And instead of spending 10 hours a week buying virtual pigs, try spending 5 hours a week witnessing to somebody or helping a neighbor. Clean out their garage. Invite them to church. Cook a meal. Do something. But serve somebody. Fourthly, we serve others through the church. Paul is writing the churches of Galatia. And he says, brethren, we've been called into liberty. Only use not liberty as an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. And he's talking about serving other people through the church. Serve other people. Peter, James, John, Andrew, the mother-in-law wasn't just serving Jesus. She was serving people. Serve other people through the church. So, dear Christian friend, do you serve? Do you? Or is church just something you come to? You say, well, yeah, I come. I mean, it's just here. You know, floors don't get vacuumed by themselves. I wish they did. It'd make my life a lot easier. Bathrooms don't get cleaned by themselves. Sermons don't get prepared just because, you know, just like you wake up in the morning and you just go to a shelf and you go, You put your quarter in, you pull one out, and there you go, you're good. People don't get helped. Deployed wives don't get their lawns cut. The lost don't get witnessed to. Without serving. You say, it sounds like I'd have to live a disciplined life. Yeah, the Bible says redeeming the time because the days are evil. And when we stand before the Lord, I wonder, you're a Christian here. If you're not a Christian, don't even worry about what I'm about to say. If you're a Christian here, I wonder what the judgment seat of Christ will be like for those who simply waste away hours and hours and hours and hours and hours every single day. And they've told themselves, I'm just so busy. When in all reality, we are not really busy. We're just time wasters. Well, boy, I wish our country was different. Well, it's not going to be different while Christians sit at home and gather around the television and or the computer and they're jacked up on fantasy football. Oh, I love fantasy football. Oh, man. Got the draft. It's at midnight Eastern time or Western time. And I'm going to stay awake all night long so I can get engaged in this stupid draft. And every Monday we're going to do trades and everything else. Meanwhile, the world around us goes to hell and we wonder why. Maybe a little more conviction than you were hoping for. Good. See, because this text is not a slight text. It's not here accidentally. The condition of fallen man is that we want to waste our time. And the condition of the believer is to adjust that to the Word of God. And the adjustment is, redeem the time, the days are evil, glorify God, He saved you, glorify Him, and you can only glorify Him through serving others. We can't glorify Him otherwise. What else could you do? Christ. What else could you do? Is there a neighbor you could have over for a meal and just show the love of Christ and start witnessing to him at some point? Is there a friend you could encourage? Hey, dads, is there an old couple in the neighborhood that needs a lawn mowed? I mean, isn't there somebody that Christ would bring across your path that you could serve and bring them to Jesus? That's what she did. And then the last question has to be this. So now if you're not a believer, I want you to listen to me. So here you go. Have you been healed? Have you been healed? Do you know for sure if you died, you'd go to heaven? Has Jesus touched you? Are you made alive in Christ? Do you know if you died, heaven would be your home? Because the greatest thing in all the world is to know that when I die, heaven is going to be my home. Not because I did anything for it, but because I realized I was a sinner and my sin separated me from God. And I wanted to turn from that sin and turn to faith in Jesus Christ alone. And the moment I came to faith in Christ alone, not of works, but faith in Christ alone, He saved me and I'll be saved for all of eternity. Because He has the power over sin. And He has the power over disease. And He has the power over death. And the point of His power is to bring glory to Himself. And friends, He wants to save you today. He said, whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He wants to touch your body. He wants to touch your soul. He wants to bring life to you. And that vacuum that's inside of you will only be filled by the work of Jesus Christ as you turn from your sin and turn to Christ. Have you been healed? How do you serve? Christian, what else could you do for Christ to bring glory to Him?